Okay. If I can have your attention for something less interesting, then you're probably talking. Huh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that we're gathered here today in your name to study your word and to fellowship together. I ask that you bless this teaching time. I ask that you give me the words that you want these people to hear, and that you touch their hearts and you draw them closer to you through what we're talking about today. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going, if you've been keeping close notes on where we are in Acts, you'll notice that this is a little bit out of sequence because Josh can't be here, so mine gets moved up and his gets kicked out, but he'll be back next week to do his part. So we're a little bit advanced. We're still in Acts chapter 5. We're going to do 33 through 42, and I'm just going to read the whole thing to you now. This is from the NET version, verse 33. Now when they, that's the Sanhedrin, heard this, they became furious and wanted to execute them, that's the apostles. But a Pharisee whose name was Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the council and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to the council, "Men of Israel, pay close attention to what you are about to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and nothing came of it. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and incited people to follow him in revolt. He too was killed, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking originates with people, it will come to nothing. But if it was from God, you will not be able to stop them, or you may even be found fighting against God." He convinced them, and they summoned the apostles and had them beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they left the council rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day, both in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that was Jesus the Christ. So what is going on here? Got to take off my close eyes to be able to see with my far eyes. Sorry, young people. Eventually you get old. It's not fun. So here's the scene, and I'm gonna step a little bit on probably what Josh is going to talk about. But so who are they in front of? Basically, they're in front of the religious and civic ruling authorities of Judea, right? So not the Romans, but basically the Romans are like one step down from that. So these are the people who are locally in charge, and they're also the religious men of Israel. They are religiously in charge of the country. And they're kind of really angry at the situation because, frankly, they thought that they had this handled, right? They killed Jesus, and they had big debates about what to do about that, and they thought, you know what, that should take care of it, and it's not taking care of it. It's worse. Now, you know, before you had Jesus, now you have all these other guys doing miracles, people are still being healed. It's to the point that they can't really deny what's happening. And so they're in a bit of a pickle of their own making, right? And Peter and the other apostles, John as well, are just speaking very boldly and clearly, let's say very clearly to them, basically saying, y'all killed the Messiah. You did that. And so they are, just at the start of our passage here, absolutely incandescently furious to the point, you know, they had to sort of debate and justify murdering Jesus, right? And they had to have big speeches and stuff. At this point, they're like, let's just figure out how to kill all these guys. And so one of their own in this moment steps forward to say something about that. So let's talk a little bit about this guy. I'm probably butchering the name. Is it Gamaliel? All right. So a couple of notable things about this person. He is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Here's one place. And then Paul, in his testimony before, I want to say it's Agrippa or Festus. Anyway, when Paul is later arrested and is going to be sent off to Rome, he's testifying in front of the king of Judea, and he mentions that he was taught by or taught in the school of. And so when I was looking at this guy, the one interesting thing is this is the grandson of someone called Hillel the Elder. And if you're ever driving around, like I am, Richardson, you might pass by a synagogue and you might see that name on that synagogue. That's because of this person. Basically, he formed their two first century rabbinical schools in Judaism. And the modern practice of Judaism, as we see it practiced out today, it was basically laid down philosophically by his grandfather, who interpreted the Torah and wrote chunks of the Talmud and stuff. So this person is kind of a big deal in that group of people. He actually holds, they have a title for him that basically means, the direct translation is prince, but head teacher, you know, something like that. So when this person stands up in the assembly, everyone is going to listen to what he's saying. And he just kind of points out the situation that they're in, right? Yes. Lots and lots of scholarly, we can talk about that in the QA section, but lots of debate about that. So, but inside Scripture, what we know inside this passage is basically when this person speaks, everybody is going to listen. So what really is the core? Well, so I thought it was interesting because, you know, this is obviously being written down later, but for the apostles, they are, in a sense, shuffled out of the courtroom, right? And I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to be in court, either in a jury box or in front of the court. Sometimes they take people and they remove them for deliberations and then they come back. So the one time I actually had jury duty, there was a moment where they made us leave and then they came back and they were like, the last 5 minutes of what you heard, don't think about it. It's like, all right. And then whatever they had discussed in the courtroom, the jury was not privy to. So that's kind of the situation. They take all the apostles and they shuffle them out. And yet we have a record of what was said, which kind of tells you that at least one person inside the Sanhedrin converted to Christianity. Maybe the person speaking, Nicodemus, was probably also at this point in that room. So there's plenty of people to give an account what happened here. But what's basically the idea that this great teacher, what is the wisdom that he's imparting to people who are trying to justify murder? Which should, they should stop there. Like, hey, let's kill some people. That should be the first stop for your religious leaders. They shouldn't be thinking about how to murder people. But, so given the situation that they're in, given that the claims of Jesus being the Messiah, given the miracles that they have witnessed, so keep in mind, these men are in Jerusalem. That's where they work, and these are powerful people. They have seen all of these things happen. Now, maybe they don't believe, for whatever reason, personal, or their hearts are darkened, they can't spiritually understand, but they have witnessed all of these things that have been happening. So given that that's the setup, this teacher points out that if these claims are true, there's nothing you can do about this. And if these claims are false, God is not going to let it stand. And he kind of gives two historical examples. So during this time, the Jews are almost always on the edge of revolt for lots of reasons with Rome. And so there are all these people rising up and stirring up the people. And kind of their job, as they seem to perceive it, is to keep a lid on this so that the Romans don't fire them, right? It's that sort of dynamic. We got to keep Rome happy, so we got to keep the people calm, you know. And so that's the frame of reference that they are entering the situation in. But he points out that if they are, if this is the Messiah, and he's saying if, right? This is not a profession of belief. And again, we can talk a little bit about this guy later. But he's saying if this is true, then despite the fact that we're in charge, despite the fact that we're learned, despite the fact that we're so powerful, you know, that we can even contemplate putting someone to death, they kind of weren't allowed to. That's why the Romans had to kill Jesus. But they could, you know, beat people at will. So that's the level of power that we're talking about here. So despite the fact that they are unquestionably in charge of the situation, the wisdom is that they're not. And I want to think about that in reference to our lives as well and in our times. We're not in the first century being Jewish leaders contemplating how to deal with this problem, but we are people who live in the world and live where the Spirit of God is moving. And I think we should seriously consider just how little control we have over things. And that some of the things that we worry about or hope for simply are not inside our ability to control. That's the seed of the wisdom here is you are just men. And if God is doing something, you do not want to be on the opposite side of that wager. You don't. And in our own lives, when we consider what God's will is for our life, we should carefully consider that we are always on the side of the Almighty and not fighting against him. And that's, you know, obvious to say, and I'm sure everybody in the Sanhedrin nodded their head, of course we don't want to fight God. Of course not. That would be terrible. And yet, because of their pride and because of their blindness and because of their anger, that is exactly where they are. So not only for them, but for us, now we have the benefit that they didn't have of the Holy Spirit and accepting, hopefully all of you have accepted Christ here. That's not true of this audience. But they know, they have read the Old Testament front to back, memorized probably huge portions of it. So they have access to what I like to call moral physics. So even if they aren't believing in Jesus Christ, even if they aren't redeemed, they have the truth and they can operate inside the truth, and so they can achieve results the same way that anyone else would operating inside the truth. It's just like, you know, well, why does the ball move when the person throws it? Well, that's just the way it works. So if you are wise and you can perceive things, even if you aren't believing, you can get out of God's way and not get crushed, right? And so that's the advice that's being given to these natural men. And that's the best they can do. And I'm really kind of stressing this point. The best thing that they can do is nothing. And so there's a lot of situations in our life where the answer is going to be don't do anything because you're not wise enough to see the ends. And despite how powerful they were and how wonderful their learning was, they just simply without the illumination of the Holy Spirit couldn't properly perceive an obvious situation in front of them. So we're reading Acts, right? We're reading people, the lame are walking, people are getting healed, demons are being thrown out, someone has come back from the dead a couple of times. So we read those stories and we're like, what's wrong with these guys? But we're in our natural state, we are these guys. And there are people today, we have the Bible, the church has been for thousands of years preaching. The Holy Spirit has been convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's the problem? The problem is, this is what natural men are like. They focus on their circumstances. These guys are just trying to keep their jobs, trying to keep Rome happy. You know, it should that be the end pursuit of a religious leader, to keep the secular authorities happy? Probably not. Is that usually what most organized religious leaders in the world do? Well, if they want to keep their head attached to their body, yes. So, but this is the best that they can do. And so the fact that they agree to this is not a moment of conversion. It's just a moment of realizing we need to get out of the way. What about for the apostles? And by extension, for us who are believers, what's the lesson? The imperative for them, and this is more Josh's section previously, is they are obeying what God told them to do. So, and that puts them directly in conflict with these authorities. These authorities are like, we told you not to. And they're like, well, God told us to. This is an irreconcilable difference. There's no way to synthesize these two positions. For the apostles, in order to obey God, are going to get into trouble. That is the correct outcome to the situation. They are going to get beaten. That's the bottom line. God has told them to do something that God knows is going to get them beaten. That's the situation that we're in. And yet, for them, man, there's a lot of water coming off our building at the moment. Hopefully off the building and not in it. That is the situation that God has placed them in his sovereign will. And so it comes down to, what are they going to do about that? First, you know, you do have the choice here. They could just run away. None of these guys live in Jerusalem. You realize that? This isn't home, right? Everybody was there for Passover. But this isn't, you know, it would be okay and natural. The natural thing would be to go back to your fishing boat in Galilee. That would be the normal thing. But God has called them something not normal, something supernatural. So that's what they're doing. And the thing is, even though they're going to be in trouble, and even though they're going to be beat, they are going to transmute that through obedience and preaching the gospel into joy. That's the end of this passage, is they go back to talk to everybody, and they're like, it's so wonderful that we got flogged. I don't know, everybody know what flogging is? So my translation says beating, I think, King James says flogging. Cat of nine tails, right? This is not. Yeah, this is. Usually, someone who was flogged, they were disabled. You were physically hurt very, very, very badly by this. So, you know, you look down at the page and you see beaten, and you kind of nod your head. This is tortured, as by our. It's illegal by modern human, you know, if a government did this, they would be condemned by everybody around me, right? But that's just first century, that's just how governments beat people. That's the way that they take care of problems, and they crucify people. Yeah, Sharia, yeah, there are a few modern examples where people are still in the first century, but for them, because they were doing exactly what God told them to do, and they were exactly in the place that God wanted them, and because they were openly preaching the gospel. And honestly, I think in some sense, this is kind of the Sanhedrin's last, this is your last chance, Jewish leaders. And I do think, you know, we know extra-biblical sources, some of these men in that council definitely did become believers. Nicodemus, for instance, definitely became a believer. So the preaching of the gospel to this trial is for the benefit of the judges. It's not really for the benefit of the apostles. It's for the benefit of the judges. And it's the same thing with us. When if we are persecuted for preaching the gospel, it's for the benefit of the people who are persecuting us. But that's the same. That is the whole gospel, is we were the ones persecuting Christ and those. We were rebellious. We were in our sin. And yet God extended to us. So the apostles are extending to these religious leaders. They don't deserve it. But God is still in his grace allowing this to happen. He's allowing those beatings to happen to Peter and John and these guys. He's going to allow pretty much all of the, I think all of the people who are probably captured here are going to be martyred. That is the ultimate end point physically for them. But they're accomplishing the mission. They're doing what God wanted them to do. And so that converts what would be terrible into joy. And they can transcend the power of the most powerful people locally to them. These guys are in charge, and yet they are being run circles around by a pair of fishermen. These are learned, studied men who are having the scripture preached to them by, I don't know, what they would consider idiots. And that's got to be part of the rage, right? That has to be part of it, is what are these guys, who are you? Which school? No school? Zero school? You know, and this body had, it's kind of later in Acts with Paul, there's a division. Oh yeah, the guy who stands up happens to be a Pharisee, which is quasi-important for what's going on, but there's a philosophical division among the Jewish leaders, right? So this guy is on the what we would call the Pharisaical side. And the funny thing for me when reading up on that is I think I agree with them more. Yeah, they are actually like valuing scripture. They believe that resurrection of the dead can happen. They, you know, they're actually, and this guy who stands up, he's almost there, right? Because they have studied scripture carefully and they're not dumb. So they have almost, as far as they can go as natural men, they're as close as they can be, right? Whereas the other faction, the Sadducees, are kind of, I don't know, money, he's making a money hand gesture. Very, very practical, let's just say they're very practical, and they believe in the material world, and that's it, yeah. So there is a philosophical division among these men, but the end of the day, these men who are judging the apostles, they're of a certain social class, right? And they're in a certain position, and they are really worried about that. They're worried about their job. They're worried about keeping everything peaceful. They're probably worried about, you know, the stock market. They don't have a stock market, but whatever the equivalent is, they're just trying to keep an eye on their 401k, you know. I'm saying this, it's a little bit of a joke, but also we should consider when we're being like these men, when we're just being mere people who are just concerned about what's in front of us, right? This was too short, but we have time for questions. So ask me questions if you have any. Yeah, I mean, yes. Effectively, whoever is in charge of Judea is in charge at Rome's pleasure. So there's obviously, there's like the civil authorities, the king. Is Agrippa, Herod. Anyway, one of the Herods way back, basically, they were having a civil war, and he whistled up the Romans, and the Romans helped him. And then, oh no, the Romans are staying, right? Old story. And yeah, anybody who is the high priest, at minimum, the Romans have to be like, yeah, that's fine, right? So that's the situation. Yeah, it's certainly not done the way, although I think they are still Levites. The Romans were kind of fascinated / frustrated with Jews a lot, because basically this was a group of people, everyone else that they had conquered, they kind of had a standard system where they got the elite of whatever that tribe was that they conquered, and then they figured out whatever gods they had. And then they did the pagan thing of, okay, fine, yeah, your god of the sea looks a lot like our god. You know what, we're just, those are the same one. You just match up, this god is this god, this god. Oh, you've got an extra one, okay, fine. Also, by the way, the emperor's a god too. All right, everybody's cool. And you just kind of take the superset of everybody's gods, and everybody gets along, and send your tax receipts, right, is sort of the situation. They would try to do that to the Jews, and the Jews are like, there is one God. Period. And the pagans can't even, they just can't, this is dumb to them. In fact, interestingly, they brand them as atheists. That's actually where that word that we have, the root of that word is a Latin word that the Romans would call Jews and later Christians. You're an atheist. You don't believe in the gods. All of them. You believe in a god, right? So they would have these rebellions, and eventually I think the Romans kind of figured out that if they would just leave that alone, then they wouldn't have problems over here. And so they kind of give them a special thing. They're like, okay, fine. Your temple and your stuff, you handle it. And they would install the king or the leaders, and they would be like, look, no rebellion. I don't care. And so early on, this comes into Acts when they drag Paul before the Roman authorities. The Romans are like, no, wait a minute. This is your thing that we told you we don't care about. You deal with them. And they're like, well, we want to kill them. And they're like, well, that's our thing. We're the ones that kill people, so you can't do that. And then later with Paul, it's even worse when he's talking about who he's schooled by. Paul's a Roman citizen, and that is a huge problem. When they find out he's a Roman citizen, they're like, oh, okay, he's not your thing at all. He's our thing, right? Because Roman citizenship, Roman proper by birth citizenship, is a dividing line in the first century world, right? So these authorities, though, for local people, they are effectively the boss, right? Rome is a long way away. Yeah, there's probably a legion-ish hanging around this part of the world, but when it's not actively in rebellion, Rome has other things that it needs to take care of, and it takes its troops and it goes somewhere else. Also, you start getting into the emperors, and eventually Rome is going to have lots of civil wars. They're going to be very occupied and not worried about this. But yeah, they were perplexed by these weird religious fanatics who didn't even have the sense to believe in the gods. That was kind of their attitude with this. And yeah, the Sadducees were materialists. In the modern context, you would almost call them liberal, whereas the Pharisees were more, no, this is what the Torah says, we should do it. And then there are a couple of schools. So this guy's grandfather who speaks up, he's sort of famous for almost getting the golden rule. Someone kind of asks him, well, what's the point of the law? And he's like, don't do things to people that you wouldn't like. Which is almost there. You almost got it, right? Any other questions? So Paul says, if you look in, I think it's Acts 22, verse 3, if I'm getting that. I'm sure of the chapter, I'm not sure of the verse. Okay. My phone is misbehaving. I don't know, are we going to get all the way to 22? Am I stepping on someone else's? So Paul gives his testimony as, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated with strictness under Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors, and was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. So Paul claims to be, he is indicating to the audience where he sits on the philosophical difference. And I think the previous incident, Paul shouts out something about the resurrection of the dead. So the big dividing line, theological dividing line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was, is it possible for people to be resurrected? And the Sadducees are a hard no, under no circumstances. Whereas the Pharisees are like, well, God, sure. God can bring people back to, yeah, why not? And they have even sort of worked out that something with the Messiah is going to involve that, but they don't really understand, you know. And they still, you know, that's why I said it was kind of interesting reading the background of these people. When you're reading the Gospels, man, the Pharisees are getting hammered by Jesus. And I think they're getting hammered by Jesus because they're almost there, but they're not there. They have understood and studied the law. And so this guy's grandfather also famously said that the law is to draw people to righteousness. In other words, the law isn't a thing in itself, which wasn't something a lot of these Jewish leaders felt like the law was the point, right? Whereas you know, and this guy who speaks up, he's actually venerated as a saint. I'm not Orthodox or Catholic, but supposedly he converted to Christianity. And you know, given what he said here, he's pretty close. And somebody said what he said in that room, and it had to be a Christian talking to the writer of Acts. So whether that's Nicodemus or him telling his own story, we don't know from the text, but these men have studied enough scripture that their hearts should be ready to receive the Messiah. The thing is, they're also, and I was kind of stressing this earlier, they're in a certain political situation, and their job kind of rests on denying Jesus. And so part of my encouragement to you this morning is don't find yourself in a place where your paycheck goes against God, where what you have to do to sustain yourself and earn money puts you in conflict with what God wants for your life or God wants in general. Don't be an arms dealer, basically. Right? Seriously. All right, anything? Want another hand over here? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, obviously, after Pentecost, these are transformed people. So, a fisherman is now a religious leader, right? And the existing religious leaders kind of don't really know what to do. They don't really know what to do with that. So, the wisdom that this guy has said is basically, hey, people have risen up before, and we killed their leaders before, just like we did, you know, we stuck to the plan, right? And it fell apart. Well, this isn't falling apart. Well, the answer isn't kill more people. Because if this isn't falling apart, then this is real. This is something that is going, and the fact that we're standing here and we're reading this shows just how real it was. Let me scroll back. You know, I didn't look in too closely. They weren't necessarily claiming to be the Messiah. That was a thing that was happening. I'm not sure on these two. I think Judas was more revolt. Throw out Rome, right? The first one, I think, was a little bit more. The thing is, everybody kind of has a rough, you know, from Herod on down, everybody has a rough sense that the Messiah is supposed to pop up now. And so, and also, you know, Satan can also listen to the prophets and can produce false messiahs. So that is happening. But I don't know specifically. Sorry, I didn't do enough study. Dwight, did you have your hand up?
I did.
All right. Did that answer your question?
No, I just forgot what I was going to ask.
Oh, no, they knew they had been miraculously released in prison. So that's, again, it's not my chunk of the chapter, but I believe it says something like, hey, go get those guys that we threw in jail. And the jail people come back with, yeah, they're not in jail anymore. Actually, they're over there right on the Temple Mount. So they're, it's almost like the guards are like, you go get them. They're closer to where you are. Right? So they know. Now, again, this is the whole thing. They've witnessed everything, right? And this is the same thing with us. Even now, I have a strong tendency to come up with reasonable explanations for events. It's just not my first instinct to believe that a miracle happened. And sometimes I think, and I'm not saying that's a bad way to go around. It's probably a 90% solution to life. But the problem is it's a 90% solution. And so a lot of times these people in the situation, all right, so they know that they're out of jail. They probably are like, well, they bribed the guards or, but interestingly, it doesn't say that they punished anyone. It's sort of like the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb of Jesus. They didn't execute them when they, by their lights, failed to keep a hold of the body. They should be dead. There should be a record of those Roman soldiers being executed, because if you lost a charge as a guard, again, this is a time when people are just beaten. That's, you know, level one of punishment is hitting you with a whip with things on it. So this is not a world of mercy. This is not a world of you did your best. It's just not how it is. And so similar thing with this, they don't, the guards are just like, they're out. And also these men get out of prison. They don't run home. They go back to the temple, right, where they were arrested, you know. So I think, you know, for the Sanhedrin, they're just kind of can't understand what is going on exactly. What is motivating these people? They're suicidal, you know. They're not being reasonable people. You know, it would have been for them the ideal thing once they got out of jail if they had ran. These guys would have been like, got it. This is done. This is over. And that's what they probably thought for a couple of days after the crucifixion. They were just like, same thing with Satan. I was like, ah, got it. And then whoops. And now we're in that situation.
Is there any indication that Gamaliel came to faith?
He, like I said, again, I'm not Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. He's venerated as a saint. You can actually go, I think, to his grandfather's tomb in Israel. So his grandfather died 1080, somewhere in there. So, yeah, you can go. Everybody has all sorts of things to say about this guy. It's just inside Scripture, these two mentions. Yeah, and like I said, what he said is correct, theologically and logically and wise. So I don't have a problem with him being saved. I'm teaching from the Scriptures, and this is what the Scripture says. But yeah, you can. He's got a Wikipedia page. You can go click on links. I don't have a Wikipedia page. Don't make a Wikipedia page for me, please. It's a bad time. Okay, is that everything? Okay, I think we got one more song, please.